And usually here at ICF, we go through books of the Bible or chunks of scripture passages. But occasionally, we need to stop and take up a theme or a particular issue in our culture. And identity is one of those subjects. And it's a subject the Bible has much, much to say about. But sadly, it's a subject that is so misunderstood, and our culture has so seriously twisted it, that we need to stop and see what the Bible says. Identity, who I am, is perhaps the central question we all must ask in our own lives. And we know the Bible's main storyline is about who Jesus is. But one of the secondary storylines is about who we really are in light of Jesus. As the prodigal son came to the end of his own search for identity, he found himself sitting in dirt and mud with pigs sharing their food. And Jesus has something profound to say at this point. We read that Jesus said, but when he came to himself, when he came to himself, it's at this point that he realized who he really was, who he was made to be. And he returns home realizing that he had lost his identity in his search to find himself. And he returns home ready to be a servant rather than a son. And what happens? How does the father respond when he sees him far off in a distance? Right? While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for that was my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. For 2,000 years, the church has taught that this parable is the essence of the biblical narrative. It is the gospel in a nutshell. And at the end of the day, it's a parable about identity. Who we are in light of the work of Jesus Christ. So who are we? Spoiler alert, we are sons and daughters of our Father, the Creator God, of all that is seen and unseen. That is who we are. When we grasp this, when we live like this, then we will truly, authentically be ourselves, the person that God has uniquely made us to be. So in our study, we need to begin at the beginning, and we need to go back to Genesis. And during this series, we want to provide some tools to help you discuss this. So on our webpage, we're going to have the whole sermon manuscript downloadable. The slides will be there. And a study guide for your discipleship groups, small groups, or families to take the sermon further. We've asked our youth to be in the service during this series because between the ages of 12 and 24, well, to be honest, we're all still trying to figure out our identity. But that's a huge time where you're asking big questions. And youth, the Bible has something to say to you, particularly, and all of us. And then, following the service, over here, we will have a question and answer time. So if you want to have a question, flesh something out further that you hear in the sermon, or just hear other people's views and ask some questions, I will be leading a Q&A session here, hopefully facilitating a good, healthy discussion. But that'll be 15 minutes after the service. We'll ask everybody to leave, and whoever wants to stay for that can be here, and we'll flesh it out. So those are just a couple of opportunities we want to provide for you to take the Word of God into the week with you. So where do we begin? Well, like most things, we begin in the beginning. Before we can discover who we really are, in order for you to do you, as our culture says, one must first understand what we are as human beings and why we're here in the first place. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, as we listen to hear what God says we are. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every other living creature that moves on the ground. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this series of messages and we begin to apply your truth to our culture, we pray that your Spirit would be present to bring about your truth. Not what the world tells us who we are, but who you tell us who we are. That we might humble ourselves and learn from you. And that we might truly find over the 5 weeks of this message, series of messages, a new way of looking at who we are. And I pray, dear Lord, if we are not secure in our identity in you, that your word and your Spirit would minister to your people to remind us and inform us and instruct us on who we are. So, Lord, we need your Spirit and we need your word to be active and living as you've promised that it is. On that, we trust and we rely. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we dive into Genesis 1, we really need to understand our contemporary context. Because chances are, many of you are more influenced by what the entertainment industry, the news, the media have told you about identity than what Scripture actually teaches us. So let's do a little cultural criticism together. And let me give you just a brief summary of how our contemporary context understands identity. And then we're going to look at Scripture and then use Scripture to critique our culture, to better understand our culture. Now, we might not right now be exegeting a passage, but we are going to be exegeting our culture from a biblical perspective. So let me just illustrate for you the basic problem which we all struggle with when we attempt to answer the question, who am I? I'm a son. Right? My father just passed away this year. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a pastor. I'm a friend. I'm an American. I can't shake it. I'm a foreigner. I'm a man. I'm a 40-something with a belly. I come from a family of pastors. I'm a Christian. Who am I? Right? Am I one of those things? Am I all of those things? Do one of those things dominate over the other things? Who am I? Well, we'll come back to that at the end today. But at this point, we can see that the basic problem behind answering the question of identity is seeking to answer that in light of who I am and the manifold, unique person that I am. My roles, my culture, my age, my gender, these are all identity markers making up of who I am. So the study of identity from a secular point of view is actually the intersection of two main fields of study, of psychology and sociology, right? Psychology studies the inner self, and sociology studies the complex nature of our relationships, family, culture, society. And both of these fields agree that there are about 10 key identity markers that make up who we are, depending on the list you read, there might be slight variations, but basically you come back to these 10 identity markers. Your race, ethnicity, culture, nationality. Your gender, sexuality. Your physical, mental capacity. Your memories, your family of origin, your age, your relationships, your occupation, your possessions, your religion, convictions and values. Your unique identity is formed and how you integrate all these influences into a consistent personality, one who is sustained and true in every setting, right? So without a logical integration between all these influences, there's really no you, just different masks that you put on in different situations. And that's true for all of us to a certain extent. But there has to be a core understanding of who you are that is true and consistent that you bring into all the various day-to-day situations, relationships, and settings. Now, the problem we face as unique individuals is how do we prioritize all these influences, all these situations, all these voices telling us who we are in our head and in our heart? Well, historically, there's been two main approaches to wrestle with these identity markers. More traditional cultures that you might find in Asia, India, parts of Africa, will order the internal self-identity according to the priorities of their exterior social roles, right? Family, race, ethnicity, nationality, culture will take precedence over your age, your occupation, your convictions, your gender, your sexuality, and so on and so forth. So their duties prioritize by their family, by their community, by their own, rather than their own internal individual desires and passions, right? So here, sociology trumps psychology. So self-sacrifice, for example, is the highest honor and value in understanding your identity in these cultures. Now, many of you come from such a culture, and I'm sure you can agree on what I'm saying and relate. But we live in a completely different culture. We live in Frankfurt, Germany, a decidedly postmodern secular democracy where identity formation is exactly the opposite of what you would find in a traditional culture. Here, the individual is more highly valued than the society at large. Here, psychology trumps sociology. Robert Bella, in his pioneering work, Habits of the Heart, writes this, and he's termed our society and the way we understand identity in our culture as expressive individualism. And he defines as each person has a unique core of feeling and intuition that should unfold or be expressed if individual identity is to be realized. So in contrast to a traditional culture, we find that our identity by looking within, not outward, but inward, by detaching and leaving behind family, culture, religion, and any other external influence. And the cultural message that we hear and our children hear and youth that you are hearing is be true to yourself. You be you. Express yourself. Follow your heart. Be real and be authentic. Elsa in Frozen kind of encapsulates our society in her song, Let It Go. Sorry if you have girls, it's going to drive you crazy. But it's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Western culture's fascination with the self has only been intensified by consumerism and technology, social media, where every individual is the main character in their own story, right? Social ties and institutions are experiencing decline. Marriage and family are under attack. Society is fragmenting into warring factions. I mean, just look at what's happening with the Brexit or any one of our societies, we can see this happening, where even political parties are actually more divided amongst themselves and divided by infighting than discussion is happening with people across the aisle, right? And we have the rise of what's called identity politics, okay? Identity politics, an ideology which reduces human beings to a certain set of distinguishable identity markers, where some identity markers in our culture, gender, sexuality, race, are more prized and valued than other markers like religion, family, or history. Essentially establishing a basic understanding of human identity based on our differences rather than what holds us together, rather than what unites us. And so we find ourselves in this extremely divided culture where we're no longer forming our identity out of a holistic view of ourselves and all those influencing components, but rather individual identity markers become prioritized. And you begin to be identified almost solely by one of these 10 identity markers. My sexuality, right? If you're a homosexual, that is your identity. You identify as a homosexual. If you're transgender, you identify as that. And that pretty much dominates all your other family ties, everything else. And that has created, it's an interesting culture war that's happening, where we're no longer forming our identity of holistically, but individually. So you have white nationalists who have prioritized ethnicity and country above all other components, warring against feminist lesbians who have prioritized gender and sexuality above all other components who make us who we are. And that's where we find ourselves. That's the sad state of contemporary Western society. And expressive individualism has given birth to identity politics, which has created this fractured, broken democracy. So that's where we are. I think it's a fair assessment, right? So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible have to say about all of this? What does God have to say about identity? You might assume the Bible will teach that we have to go back to that rigid traditionalism, that we have to look outward to our social ties and go back. But it doesn't. It doesn't teach that. In Scripture, we find the Bible doesn't teach us to find our identity by looking outside of ourselves, to our family and community, because that leads to oppression and abuse, and it has. But the Bible also doesn't teach that we look inside ourselves to find our identity, as this inevitably creates disunity and that God-like fascination with ourself over others. So what does the Bible teach? Well, Tim Keller so eloquently says it. The Bible doesn't teach that we look outward, nor does it teach that we look inward. Rather, the Bible teaches that we look upward. The Bible teaches that we find our true identity in the fact that there is a transcendent personal God who knows us and loves us and has a unique plan for each one of us. If there is a creator God, then the individual cannot take precedence over the group, nor can the group take precedence over the individual. What matters is not what society says about me or what I think of myself. What matters is what God thinks of me. Who God says I am is infinitely more valuable than who I say I am or who you say I am. And the biblical teaching of Genesis says, in the beginning, that we were created in the image of God. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So here is where we have to begin in our search for finding our own unique identity. Our story begins at the beginning. And here we see that we were created by a personal God who knows us and who loves us. That we were created for a purpose that's bigger than each one of us, yet also necessarily includes each one of us. There's a designer, and we are his design, meaning there's a transcendent God who knows us better than we know ourselves and has graciously revealed his blueprint to us in a joyful, meaningful, fulfilling, unique identity that is true for each one of us. So if we want to find out who we are, we really need to humbly listen to our Creator and listen to what God tells us who we are. And particularly verse 27 is just where I want to sit on today as we look at Scripture. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So there's a couple of key points in our journey of learning about identity to understand who we are. And we have to start with what this tells us primarily about God, the main character here. God is the creator, and we're his creation, which implies that God is other. He's transcendent. We are created beings, which means God is outside of us and outside of this creation. And that's massively important for us to recognize. And it protects us from looking for meaning and purpose inwardly within ourselves, right? Because God is not within us. He's other and outside. But we can't also find it outside of ourselves in creation or society or other people because he's outside of creation. So God is not found in some generic feeling or emotion or a vague feeling of love and beauty. That's not God. But nor can we find God looking outwardly to the trees and the mountains or meaningful relationships and so on and so forth. If God is creator and transcendent, then our ultimate meaning and purpose and identity is found in looking upward into the transcendent creator. If we can find our origin, then we will ultimately find our purpose and our goal, our reason for existing. So that tells us something about God, that our identity is not found in this world, it's not found in us, it's found by looking upward towards him in the transcendent. But secondly, we really have to understand what it means that we're created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, the word itself in Hebrew, tselem, means likeness, representation, reflection, resemblance. And there are a lot of aspects to this word. It means a lot of things. It's not just one definition. One, obviously, it means that God made us to somehow resemble him, right? Theologians have noted several different ways that we resemble God. And they've done this usually by saying, well, how are humans different than animals? And those distinguishable traits must somehow reflect the nature of God. And that's an okay starting point. It does tell us some interesting things, right? So we resemble God in our rationality. Obviously, God created the universe in a logical form and fashion and with clearly discernible mechanisms and laws of nature. Likewise, humanity's rational capabilities are uniquely separate us from animals. So we're rational. God must be rational. So we reflect him in our rationality. God is extremely relational, right? God exists in perfect relationship of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And likewise, humans are uniquely relational with the unique capacity to communicate, to speak. That separates us from animals. Ruling stewards. God rules over creation. He's sovereign. Well, likewise, humanity finds ourselves at the top of the food chain. So humanity was tasked to rule and steward and image God in taking care of this earth. So those are potential ways that we resemble God and image and reflect him. But there's more to this term than just that. Another key aspect to the fact that we're created in the image of God is found in the fact that all humanity has an inherent worth and value. The idea that each and every person is created equally in the image of God is the basic of the modern concept of equal justice, of equality for all. Whether your race, ethnicity, class, gender, handicap, whatever might distinguish you from others, there is no partiality. Every single human being has equal worth and value. This comes right out of Scripture, Genesis 9:6. The image of God is the basis for God's prohibition against murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image. But even James in the New Testament talks about why we don't gossip and do violence with each other with our mouths, right? If our tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So each human being's inherent worth and value and equality is not determined by inward value or by outward social standing, but rather by our upward origin. And that brings us to the third aspect of what it means that we're created in the image of God. And this will specifically help us in our study of identity as we move forward. Being created in the image of God also means that we are his children, that we are his beloved children. One way to figure out the meaning of a word is to see how it's used in a different context. And the Bible uses this idea of image to describe our unique relationship, not just that we're relational like God is relational, but our unique relationship with God himself. So as a child relates to a father. As Paul says in Acts 17, we are all his offspring. And the usage of this particular word, image of God, is used just a couple chapters later in Genesis when Adam and Eve have a child. Look at Genesis 5, 1 to 3. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. And so here we see another really important aspect of what it means is that we were created in the image of God. It means that we are relate to God as a son and a father, as a daughter and a father. And that's that paternal aspect of being created in the image of God is key for understanding our identity. Theologian Brian Rosner writes to help us see the implication. For our purposes in studying identity, recognizing the sonship dimension to the image of God has great potential for a more unified biblical theology of personal identity. Our very identity as human beings is tied up with being children of God, made in the image of God. And the story of redemption is one of God choosing to bless Abraham and the children of Abraham as the restored children of God. So as we begin to lay the foundation in our study of identity, the first building block is that we were created in the image of God. In the image of God, we were created. So there are really three big implications of how that informs us as we engage our culture and our culture's idea of identity. So the first implication is that our value, our meaning, our purpose are found by looking upward, not inward and not outward, okay? Traditional cultures look to find identity in their outward network of relationships, family, tribe, tradition, which has led often to oppression, abuse, and really the negation of the unique individual on for the sake of the group. Now, Western expressive individualism seeks to find their identity inward, right? In gender, sexuality, education, achievements, possession, right? It's very self-centered. I saw a Seiko watch says you're defined by your watch, right? So, and people are finding identity even in their possessions, right? But this has caused incredible self-centered materialism, consumerism, a lack of thoughtfulness for how our consumption affects the rest of the world, crushing anxiety, because you're still hungry for people's affirmation on social media, right? And it has fragmented our society. Just look at almost any political Western democracy right now. We're completely fragmented and broken. So being created in the image of God challenges both of these attempts to seek identity, reminding us that our value is not found outward, it's not found inward, but rather upward. Okay, we all have an inherent value and worth and meaning, neither because who we are in relation to others, nor who we have created ourselves to be through our own achievements, but rather we have value and worth and meaning because God has given us infinite value, worth as our Heavenly Father. So what matters is not what we make of our own identity, but rather what matters is what God knows us and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he's reaching out for us. So that's the first implication. The second, God as creator means that there is an external standard against which we can order all of our various identity markers. So if we're indeed created in the image of God, then this means our ultimate identity is found in him, not in any one of those identity markers that we laid out by sociology or psychology. If God is the cloth from which we were cut, the stone from which we were carved, then it's only in God that we're going to find out who we really are. Our identity is hidden in him, so to speak. And as we learn more about God, we'll learn more about ourselves in the process. And so this truth helps us order, prioritize, and engage with those traditional identity markers that we come in contact with. I am only being true to myself when I live out these things according to God's principles and God's standards. So for my family, possessions, education, sexuality, occupation, when I live those out the way that God designed them to be lived out, then and only then will I find satisfaction in those things. But if any one of those things becomes ultimate things in my life, an ultimate identity for me, then they've become essentially my God that I serve and worship and eventually will crush us. So the Bible actually affirms these 10 identity markers, but it denies their ultimacy, right? So if I'm primarily defined by my occupation, then I will worship and serve my job and it will suck the life out of me. Think of an artist that never hits it big, never gets that part. If that's the ultimate source of identity, then they will be absolutely crushed when fame eludes them. If I'm primarily defined by being a mother, then I will crush my children with the weight I place on them to meet needs in me that only God can meet. If I'm primarily defined by my sexuality, for example, identifying as a homosexual lesbian, then I will never find sex truly satisfying because I've divorced sex from the holistic purpose that God created sex to be enjoyed. So the Bible actually affirms the importance of all 10 of the traditional identity markers and has so much to say about each one of them, but the Bible denies any one of them to have ultimate value in defining who we are. So God's word actually helps us live out our true identity by rightly living out and engaging those traditional identity markers. God as creator means that there's an external standard by which we can order and prioritize and rightly enjoy all those different identity markers. The third way that the image of God helps us interact with our culture and their understanding of identity is that it affirms both the importance of the community, but also the unique worth of the individual. So there's an extremely important consequence of assigning our ultimate identity in God. God calls us into a family where each person is equally valued and loved and uniquely made, but also part of a larger family of whom we must submit and give others priority over ourselves. And we'll talk more about this in coming weeks, but when we locate our identity in the infinite, eternal God, rather than the finite, transient things of this world, then there's infinite room for uniqueness. Okay, what does that mean? Think about it. If we all image and reflect the infinite eternal God, then there are infinite eternal possibilities for unique reflections. Meaning we all image God uniquely. We all reflect God differently and uniquely. And we can do that because he's infinite and eternal. I have three boys who are all very, very different and equally loved. Yet they all reflect different parts of Melanie and myself and our families. God calls us into a family where each person is equally valued and loved and uniquely made. That sonship, daughtership idea of being created in the image of God is so huge. So that means there's infinite possibilities to be unique in God. But if we locate our identity and don't locate our identity in God, but choose to locate our identity in something finite and transient in this world, in something here, then there are only so many ways to be a businessman. There are so many ways to be a mother. There are so many ways to be a human rights activist. But the infinite possibilities to be unique are limited. And so the irony of expressive individualism is that it actually chokes out and limits the possibilities of individual uniqueness. And it actually assigns individuals into subcultures of like-minded groups that war against each other. So what happens is it devalues the uniqueness of each individual by fracturing our unity as a society. Look at what's happening with Brexit, the rise of white nationalism. These are actually products of expressive individualism. Who's to say which identity marker is more valuable than the other? Why is somebody that's a white nationalist less wrong than somebody's identifying as a lesbian or a heterosexual who just wants to have a lot of sex? How do we put a value on those? So locating our identity in the image of God affirms both the importance of community and at the same time the uniqueness of the individual. And lastly, the image of God as a paternal feature means that our primary identity marker is found as being a child of God. Like the prodigal son came to himself and realized that he was the son of a wealthy lord, that's when he realized his true identity. And that's what Jesus does when he comes to us and tells us what? How do we pray? Our Father in heaven. We are children of God. You are sons and daughters of the great king. Have you heard the fable of the eagle raised as a chicken? A farmer found an eagle who fell out of his nest, and he took the eagle home and raised it as a chicken. He was a chicken farmer. So it was that eagle grew up with its brother and sister chicks, and it learned to do all the things that chickens do. It clucked, it cackled, it scratched the dirt for grit and worms. It believed resolutely and absolutely that it was a chicken. One day late in his life, the eagle, who thought he was a chicken, happened one day to look up in the sky. High overhead, soaring majestically and effortlessly on the clouds, was a scarcely singular beat of its powerful wings, was an eagle. "What's that?" cried the old eagle in awe. "It's magnificent. So much power and grace. It's beautiful." "Oh, that's an eagle," replied a nearby chicken. "That's the king of the birds. It's a bird of the air. Not for the likes of us. We're only chickens. We're birds of the earth." With that, they all cast their eyes downwards once more and continued digging in the dirt, clucking, cackling, scratching the dirt for grits and worms. Where you locate your identity matters. It's not inward, it's not outward, but it's upward. We were created in the image of God. In the image of God, we were created. I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a man, I'm a 40-something pastor, but above all, I'm a child of our Creator, of our King, of our Heavenly Father. Do you know who you are? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your grace that comes to us and rescues us out of our misery and out of our shallow life that we make for ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you made us for more. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you have given us your Son, not only to reveal who you are, to lay down his life for us so that we might discover who we really are. And Lord, as we go through this series, we ask that you would be with us as a church, as a community, and that you would help us to ground our identity in Christ. Discipleship is nothing more than learning how to live into our identity as sons and daughters of God. And so this is foundational for us. And I pray that each person in this room might give their whole life to you wholly and fully, and let you be the Lord of their life, and let you tell them how to live their life and how to be who you created them to be. So, Lord, we ask for your Spirit and your word to do its work. As we leave this place, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.